You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Philippians chapter 3, if you remember last week, we ended on verse 9 where Paul wrote, "I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ." You see the distinction? Oh, if you don't see it, you're not a Christian. Here is the distinction. See, people who think that the Bible is all about following the law, that is not right. That's not what we're reading here in the Bible. Paul said, "I gave up on that whole self-improvement project, trying to obey the law, be more righteous, be more self-righteous. Instead, I became righteous." How? Through faith. Faith just means trust. By trusting not in myself, but in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. So this is the repeated teaching of the Bible, and in particular the New Testament, where we read about the subject of spiritual birth. This is a teaching that comes directly off the lips of Jesus. He said in John chapter 3, "In order to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be born a second time." So just like you were physically born, and if you weren't physically born, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be physically alive. He says, so too, in order to have a spiritual component in your life, you need to be spiritually born. This is spiritual birth. So Paul makes this very clear, very crystal clear. And then he goes on to explain further a subject referred to as spiritual growth. That when we come to meet Christ, that is, it's a miracle every single time. The way Jesus puts it is, he says, it's like the wind, the way it moves. You can never predict how it's going to happen, and that's so true. You know, if we went through people's stories here that know Jesus Christ, one person might say, oh, my story was just, you know, I was completely excited and ecstatic when I came to know Christ. And another person could say, I didn't feel that at all. It was just very peaceful. Another person could just say, you know, I felt the warmth of God, or I just felt my guilt released. And every single person's story is going to be different when you come to know Christ. However, every person's story is going to be strikingly similar with regard to this, spiritual growth. When you come to know Christ, you have a relationship with him, and at that point, you start to develop a hunger and a thirst to want to grow with him. Things that you never thought you'd be into, you know, being with people you never thought you'd be friends with, loving people that you have nothing in common with, and all of a sudden you start to see God moving in your life, changing your dysfunctions, your problems, your fears. And I'm not saying this is a super fast project. Also, I'm not saying it's a slow project either. This isn't some like a decade-long project. We're talking months, maybe a couple years, where you start to discover God is changing your life in distinct, overt, clear ways. Well, what does Paul have to say about this? He says, "That I may know him," that is Jesus, "and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Let's take on that final verse first. Some people look at this verse and they say, Paul wants to go through all of this spiritual growth, the power of his resurrection and suffering for Christ and conformity to the suffering and death of Jesus, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is in what is called the subjunctive mood. Now, I know many of you are saying, I didn't come here for a grammar lesson. Well, too late. You're getting one. See, there's the indicative mood. That would be the mood of certainty. Paul then would have said that I will attain to the resurrection from the dead. Or there's the imperative mood. It's an imperative that I should, or I ought to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul doesn't say either. He uses the subjunctive mood, the realm of possibility, that it may happen, it might happen. From this, people have concluded that Paul didn't believe that his eternity in heaven was secure. Well, I hope I'll do enough good things that are good, and I hope I'll have enough of the power of the resurrection, and I hope I'll suffer enough, and I hope I'll give enough, and I hope I'll try enough, and then I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, that just simply isn't Christianity. God doesn't want you living day by day wondering if you're going to spend eternity with him or eternity apart from him. and in a constant flux and a morass of confusion, wondering, have I done enough? No. In fact, even in the same chapter, in verse 20, we read, we are citizens of heaven, and we eagerly await for him to return as our Savior. The word here is anticipation. Not that I'm awaiting in some sense that it might happen, in that subjunctive sense, it might happen, he might return as our Savior. No, he will return, and we're eagerly waiting for that to happen. Jesus will take our weak and mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own. We don't see the subjunctive here at all, do we? So much for the idea that Paul was just hoping, I hope I've done enough to go to heaven. Far from it. Is this the future resurrection where Paul is going to be risen from the dead? That I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Some people say, well, that's Paul's bodily resurrection. No. I'll tell you why. First, Paul uses the present tense in all of these different verbs here. He's saying this is something not that's going to happen in the future, but something that's happening right now in his life. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection right now. Being conformed right now. This is in the present tense. Verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained it. To what does the it refer? The resurrection from the dead. Now, are we really to believe that Paul needed to qualify the fact that I haven't obtained the resurrection from the dead? And what I mean by that is that I have already died and risen bodily from the dead. And I want to just make sure I'm clear, not that I've already died and been risen from the dead. Did he really qualify that sentence? If you needed to qualify it, who was writing this letter if Paul was dead and risen from the dead? So if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. In this case, that reading results in nonsense. Paul would have to be dead and risen from the dead bodily at the end of human history. No. When he says that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead, he isn't referring to the end of human history where there is a bodily resurrection. He is referring instead to what theologians refer to as resurrection power. That is actually the language that he uses in verse 10. Not the bodily resurrection, but the power of his resurrection. He's speaking, therefore, of spiritual growth. How is it that we grow spiritually? So we come to Christ with the empty hands of faith. It's grace, it's a gift. But then, is it the case that then you just have to start to work for it extremely hard? Well, Paul gives us five different means through which we can begin to grow with Christ. He's going to start to renovate our hearts, change our lives, transform our souls, renew our relationships. And how is he going to do this? Number one, let's go. Sharing in the suffering of Christ. In the same way that Jesus couldn't be resurrected from the dead until he died and suffered, yet there is no resurrection without death, so too, there is no resurrection power without suffering. If you want the power of the resurrection in your life to grow you spiritually, the price tag is willing or being willing to suffer for Christ. Many people don't like this idea, and you can understand why. So many people fight vigorously, and I'm talking about Christians here. If you're not a believer in Jesus or a follower of Jesus, I'm not talking about you. This is a family discussion here with fellow Christians. And it's kind of like you're sitting at the dinner table and we're having our family meeting, you know. And these are the kind of things that are happening in Christian community, namely avoidance strategies. You say, what does that mean? Well, these are different ways in which we try to avoid clear suffering in our lives. For some people, suffering has been so severe and so acute that they have made a resolve, either explicitly or implicitly in their hearts, I never want to go through that again. Consequently, they've come up with different strategies to avoid it. So for some people, when they enter into a time of depression, anxiety, persecution, grief, trauma, any kind of experience, for some people, the avoidance strategy is what I call hyperactivism. All of a sudden, they're picking up a second job. They're working 80 hours a week. Why? So that they can avoid the clear and palpable suffering in their lives. For other people, it's they know that they need to enter into a messy, difficult, dangerous situation. But they just can't do it. And so they get the gumption and the unction, and they get all worked up in the courage, and they're right about to enter into it, and then they talk themselves out of it. And what happens is all of that adrenaline and all of that fight or flight chemicals going through your body where you're going to go face something with courage, that's all firing. And then you relieve it because you decide not to do it, and you step out of that dangerous, quote-unquote, situation. So what happens? It becomes twice as difficult in the future to do the same activity because you've just told your body the best way to get rid of those terrible feelings is to flee. If you just pushed through another 5 minutes to the other side of that scary situation, if you avoided your avoidance strategy, you would discover that those feelings go away, the adrenaline and the cortisol go through the floor, and you discover that actually God's spirit shows up because he has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of love and boldness and a sound mind. So God shows up as we enter into these situations. However, if we pursue these avoidance strategies, what ends up happening is that we spend inordinate amounts of energy, whether mental or physical or spiritual or emotional, trying to avoid the suffering, when simply facing the suffering would be far easier. For God himself says, I will be with you. I will never abandon you. I am right there with you. And yet we want to control this ourselves. Other people will numb the pain of suffering. So in this case, they've been through terrible suffering. And I don't want to minimize that at all. It's real. It's evil. It's painful. And they have resolved that they never want to do this again. They don't want to share in Christ's suffering. So they'll numb it. I mean, through things as, as simple as drugs or, I don't know, alcohol or weed or cocaine or PCP or Grey's Anatomy or whatever, you know. I mean, it could get worse and worse, you know. But at the end of the day, what you're doing is you're trying to avoid the suffering by numbing the pain. Some people, you see, are sweethearts. I mean, just sweet, tender, loving people. And all of a sudden, when they get into a position of suffering, the fangs come out. And the blame shifting, the, I can't believe you put me in this situation. You know, I wouldn't be going through this if it wasn't for you. Or, I went through that and you weren't there for me. Or, I went through that and you weren't sensitive enough. You didn't get it. And it's, all of a sudden, it feels like you're talking to a different person, blaming. And either blaming God or blaming others, or even, in some cases, what's worse, blaming oneself. Controlling the circumstances. This turns into, in its most extreme form, a kind of neurosis, whereby we try and control everything to make our lives so insulated from pain that we never suffer, and we surround ourselves with all kinds of activities and hobbies, and we exclude certain people that we don't like, and we surround ourselves with others, but only at a distance, and we don't really go into all those specific subjects because that would be too, what's the word of our day? Awkward. We don't want to have any awkwardness. That would just be, that would be one of the circles of Dante's Inferno to be awkward once in a while. And so we control everything to the point where we've put ourselves into a little castle and really into a casket or coffin where we sit there airtight, preserved from any kind of pain. And what we discover is that the medicine is worse than the disease. We forfeit the suffering and we insulate ourselves from the pain even as we protect ourselves from relationships, and the loneliness is even worse. To share in the sufferings of Christ means to experience and accept the hurt, means to face it, to let it in, and to admit, I'm suffering, I'm hurting. God, is this painful? And the Bible teaches in 1 Peter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all comfort will himself come in and strengthen and perfect and confirm you. After you suffer for a little while, God comes in and begins to speak to you, begins to build you up, and we get to the other side where we see growth like we have never seen before. Why is it that some of the most insensitive, flaky people are the same people that have never suffered before? It's precisely for this reason. They've avoided it. They've neurotically controlled their situation to the point where those are not the people you'd ever want to talk to about your suffering. Paul continues, he says, not that I've already obtained it. This is the be full maturity, or what he calls perfection here. This word telos, and it's adjectival form. It just means maturity in this context. In fact, Paul uses this term 5 times in his letters. Every time it can be translated as mature. So it's not that I've already become perfect. This is the same guy who said that he was legalistically righteous and flawless and blameless. Then he knew Christ, and he's like, no, actually, he's the one who's flawless. And I haven't gotten there yet. I mean, I'm growing with God, but I'm nothing like Jesus. He says, it's not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, there's one thing I do, and then it's like, well, let me give a little parenthesis here, a little parenthetical note. The one thing I do is to press on. But before I get to that, one thing I do is I forget what lies behind. So the second way to access God's power and spiritual growth is to forget. Doesn't seem like the kind of advice you'd ever give someone, is it? You know, you should really forget about that. Forget. Paul says before he can get to this part about pressing on, and that sounds like the real proud and a courageous part of the Christian life and victorious, he says first, you need to forget what lies behind. Now, this is an actual amnesia. Paul himself was the one in the context, verses 4-8, who tells us explicitly about his former life, and I was a Pharisee and Hebrew of Hebrews and the tribe of Benjamin and a legalistically flawed. He's told us about his life. It's not that he actually got amnesia, right? It's also not a rejection of learning from the past. So we still know about the past and we're aware of what happened. And sometimes we even go into the past to explore, what can I learn from that? Boy, I hate to see people, Christian workers, who are trying to follow Christ and they never learn from any of their mistakes. So they're 5 or 6 or 10 years into the project of following Christ, but they're learning the same lesson every 6 months. Why do that? Why not just learn from your mistakes and having a sense of learning it under grace? See, that's Paul's point. His point is, it's not that you forget about it, that you can't literally remember. It's also that not that you don't learn from it. You do. It's that you don't dwell into your past with some kind of morbidity or guilt. Think of Paul. He was the one who said in verse 6, I persecuted the church of God. Those are the people. He killed men and women. He says, I don't go there. Maybe you yourself have guilt in your life. You know, maybe you're focusing on your past failures. Have you ever done that before? I look at this last year. I haven't moved at all. You know, I felt like things were moving in the right direction, and then it was like a house of cards. It just completely fell apart. Or, you know, do I replay the way that people have hurt me, the way people have betrayed me over and over and over again? Is my heart filled with regrets and disappointments? You know, all of us struggle with this, where your mind, it feels like some kind of a tape recorder that just keeps replaying these things. And really, if we're honest, if we look at ourselves and our lives, we realize there's so much material to work with, whether it's failure, whether it's hurt, whether it's betrayal, whether it's pain. And the question that confronts us is this, how does that help at all? Let me put it this way. After 30, 45 minutes of just reflecting on what a terrible piece of crap that I am, how does that help me move forward? Paul says, I was the worst of the worst. It's interesting in Paul's progression. He says in 1 Corinthians, he says, well, I'm the least of the apostles. And then years later, he says in the book of Ephesians, he says, well, I'm the least of all believers. And then at the end of his life, in 1 Timothy 1, he says, I'm the worst of all people. Paul could realize that he was the worst of the worst, and yet at the same time, he didn't go there. He looked at that and he said, that has been dealt with at the cross, and I don't need to return to it. And so instead of focusing on what lies behind, number 3, he says we should reach forward to what lies ahead. This is an athletic term. It's the idea of stretching out for the finish line And it isn't that, you know, the Olympics started, you know, 50 years ago. They go all the way back to ancient Greece and further. And so they had sports as well. And this term was used of athletes reaching, straining. A picture of the wide receiver, you know, stretching out as far as he can for the football in the end zone. It's the same imagery here. Instead of morbidly dwelling on what lies behind, Paul's saying, I use all of my thought life and energy on what lies ahead of me. And this is quite profound, even as it is simple, because the past is fixed. What really can I do about the past? I really can't do too much. No, I can't do anything at all. Those decisions I made, those are over. Those are done. See, the evil one, Satan, God's enemy, wants to keep you focused on the past, and he wants to keep you focused on the future, but he wants to keep you away from the present. Right here and now, the decisions that God is calling on you to make, he wants you to think about that. Well, think about that tomorrow. Or think about that in a week. Or focus on how you didn't think about that last week. But he doesn't want you to reach forward to what lies ahead in the moment, at that very time. Years ago, I was teaching a Bible study. It was 2009. There was a huge power outage. And I was teaching a Bible study. It was about this big for a group of high school students. And at the last minute, they decided that they were going to take this group and actually add a group that was just as big to come down to this location for me to teach. And I was thinking to myself, wow, now I'll really be able to show how special of a teacher I am to even more people. That's going to be great. I'm sure you know where this story is going, right? God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So I got up to teach, and it was the, I'm not sure about this, but I have talked to various experts who viewed it. It was the worst Bible teaching ever taught in 20 centuries of Christian history. Okay? It was atrocious. I couldn't put two words together. I had some like humor that I thought would be funny. One of the jokes was me urinating in a basement. I don't know why I thought that would be funny. This many high schoolers times two looked at me when I said that and just stared. I mean, it looked like a bunch of mannequins in a Stephen King made-for-TV movie. You know, they just kind of stared at me and I was like, it just went on and on, and then I was going really long. And the best part of the teaching is when I finally sat down and shut up. It was awful. I went back to the sound booth, and my close friend was back there, and I said, that was just terrible. And he said, well, that doesn't matter. He said, the only thing that matters is what you're going to do with each one of these students right now in the next hour or two. Whether you're going to go right now to your car and, you know, have a self, you know, pity party and, you know, slam your steering wheel, or whether you're going to go out and love and give your heart away to these young students. Forgetting what lies behind, looking forward to what is ahead. And so, number four, Paul says, I press on. This is the word diako. Incidentally, this was the word used in verse 6, translated as persecution of Christians. Paul says, I used to diako Christians, kill them. Now I diako toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul was a headhunter either way. You know what I mean? Like, he's like, I'm either going to go out and reach people with the sword and the stone, or I'm going to go out and reach people with the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. But either way, I'm going to go out there and reach people. And so this word means literally to move rapidly and decisively toward an objective. Yes. Toward the goal, toward the prize of the upward call. Spiritual reward is what he's saying here. What Paul has that many of us don't was what we could call being a convinced Christian. That word, rapidly, decisively, toward an objective. Rapidly, well, let's think about this. Toward an objective that's what? That's made up in my own mind? No, something that's actually true, something that's real. Rapidly moving toward it, decisively, I have decided I'm giving my adult life to Jesus Christ. I have decided that here I stand, I can do no other, toward an objective. And so we see here people that say, I just don't have any kind of spirit, any kind of excitement for Christ. I can't really figure out what's the problem. I'm tepid, I'm emotionless, I'm apathetic. Here's your problem. Here it is. You aren't convinced of what we're moving toward. It's amazing. I've talked to so many Christians who can articulate Jesus paid for their sins. Jesus was God. Jesus died. He rose on the third day, that he ascended to heaven, that Jesus is preparing a home for us, John 14, that we're going to live there forever. And based on the things we do in this life, it will necessarily affect our next life and the impact and influence that we can have. And they can articulate all of that and more. And you say, well, why aren't you doing anything for Christ in this life? Why would you trust Christ with your eternity in the next life if you don't trust him for this life? Seems to me it would be a better gamble, if you want to put it that way, to trust him for this life, which is only 80 years at the most. I don't know. But eternity? So we're going to bank our eternity on Christ. I believe that, but I don't trust him for these next few decades of my life. It must mean that you don't actually believe it. You haven't gotten to the point where you've studied and educated yourself, used the life of the mind to know. I don't mean have faith. I don't mean have blind faith. I don't mean empty your brains out, but to study why we believe this is really true. I've heard some people say, you know, I could never quit smoking. And then all of a sudden they get called into the doctor, and the doctor says, you need to quit smoking. There's cancer. It's developed. It's metastasized. It's really bad, and you need to do something about it. And all of a sudden they can quit smoking. Now, I say that as a person who smoked for 15 years, right? And that somebody told me that as a young smoker, and I was like, once you told me that, I can't unhear it. I can't unknow it. You know what I mean? So it drove me nuts. But when you think about that, what does that show? It shows that we need to know the truth of what that doctor's saying. We need to know the urgency, and we need to know the importance that my life is at stake. And if you don't have those three, you're not going to be doing anything for Christ. You should give up now. Instead, you owe it to yourself to investigate, do I really believe this? Have I pushed all of my chips in on the worldview of Jesus of Nazareth? And if the answer to that question is yes, then you are going to have this rapidity, this decisiveness that Paul had. Finally, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, same word in verse 12, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. So how interesting. It isn't that we just strive and fight. And it's that actually all of the work here is beginning in the mind. And as we start to trust and believe God in our mind, it starts to move down into our heart and into our hands. And all of a sudden, we start to see that we're being changed, not in some kind of an external way where it's just my behavior has changed. Anybody can change their behavior. But the project of being turned from someone like me who is self-absorbed and selfish into someone who has at least a modicum, a little bit of love for other people, to grow in that direction where it's real sacrifice, real love for other people, that project of being turned from a selfish person into a loving person, it begins in the mind. Have this attitude in yourself. And if you don't, and I love this, God will reveal that also to you. So number 5, we can trust that God is going to intervene, nudging, pushing, sometimes prodding, sometimes slapping us on the back of the head. God will reveal that to you in ways that we can bank on. We can bank on. And what are these ways? I can think of at least 3. Bible reading or remembrance, prayer or people. Through the Bible, through prayer, or through people. In February of 2020, I fell into a little bit of a depression, if I was to articulate it as best as I can. I was going through a kind of a perpetual health issue. I wasn't seeing any progress, and it wasn't like a knife to the side, but it was kind of like sandpaper, you know? Like if somebody rubs sandpaper on your skin, it doesn't really bother you, but then like 2 minutes later and 3 minutes later, not that bad. I can tolerate it. And then an hour later and a day later and 2 days later and then 3 years later, all of a sudden you're just like, get that sandpaper off of my skin. My own self-effort, it has gone over. I basically blew up. I couldn't handle it anymore. I've prayed about this. I've asked for healing. I've asked for help. There was a moment in prayer where out of the blue, let me preface this, I've never heard an audible voice from God. That's never happened. I've always prayed for it. I've always wanted that. Never happened. But I did get a thought out of the blue as in prayer, God said to me, why are you angry with me? What? I've never thought about that before. I was angry with my condition. I was angry with my circumstances and with maybe with people. But God, I felt like, said, why are you angry with me? And I was like, I'm not angry with you. And I really felt like it was from God, because it wasn't accusatory. There was no recrimination. There was no guilt. It was just an honest question. You know, sometimes somebody asks you that right question that draws out how you're feeling and thinking. And I prayed about that more and more. And then later I was in the car and I was listening to a Bible teaching from a pastor up in New York. And he taught this passage from Exodus 17 where the people were grumbling against God and they're angry about God's provision. And one of the points he made in this teaching is, he said, you need to drop your conditions with God. He owes you nothing. The fact that he's given you a great life is everything. And I pulled off the road. I wasn't in tears. It wasn't a particularly emotional experience, but it was a direct spirit-to-spirit contact with God where I realized, that is me. And I said to God from the heart, I drop the conditions with you. I'm done putting conditions on you. I'm sorry. Thank you for your forgiveness. And I want to move forward. Incidentally, my wife was showing me her prayer journals for me during that time. And it just so happened that she was, through people, praying for me at the same time that God would speak to me. Even so much as on that very day that he would speak to me, and I would be able to clear things up with him. God will reveal that to you also. So, just to bring this together, God changes lives. I think many of us here would believe that. If you're a believer in Jesus, you believe that God changes lives. But here's the proposition that many of us don't believe. And it's this: God can change your life. God can change your life. In the abstract, it makes sense. Yeah, God, I believe God can change people's lives. But when it comes to my issues, my dysfunctions, my selfishness, my fears, my depression, we want to say, no, God can't change me. And I would just put this on your mind tonight. God could be revealing this to you right now. God will reveal if you have a negative attitude toward him also. He could be doing that to you right now. The question is, are you going to accept that revelation from God that he's trying to speak to you right now where you're sitting? I don't know what your issues are. I don't know that. But you do. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now. Are you going to move toward him? He's initiating toward you. Are you going to move toward him, or are you going to continue to live in the past or live in the future and cease living in the present, where you can actually have a spirit-to-spirit connection with him right here?
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.